should while traveling through this world of woe. Yet there's no sickness or no danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home.
I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is rough and steep, but golden fields lie out before me, where God's redeemed shall ever sleep. I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'd meet me when I come. I'm only going over Jordan.
I'll soon be free from every trial. My body sleep in the churchyard. I'll drop the cross of self-denial and enter on my great reward. I'm going there to see my Savior, to sing his praise forevermore. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over
my head with oil, my cup runneth over. shall follow me all the days of my life.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever, forever and ever.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, forever and ever.
I welcome you all to this funeral of Mary Elizabeth Beachy Miller. I welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great mediator of the covenant, the new covenant, our Savior and our Lord, for those of us who have known him as such. And I welcome Uncle David and the cousins to this memorial service. I welcome all of you as friends and neighbors, those that have come from near and far to pack this house. I welcome you to come to Jesus, to come to this service. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That includes today. Let us bow for prayer. Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, the great mediator, we come to you. You have such a beautiful, beautiful name. You have loved us with a perfect love. You have given to us new life and the hope of life beyond today. I pray that you would bless this service. Bless Brother David, who walked with Mary faithfully for over 64 years. Bless her descendants with grace and peace and comfort. And I pray that you would bless each sibling and each neighbor and each congregant today, that we could know you and worship and adore you, and that you could be to us all that you as God can be and want to be. In Jesus' name, amen. This service will be a service that will have congregational singing interspersed, and we will be led in preaching and meditation by Dwight Miller first with the devotional, and David Yoder in a message as the programs have outlined it. So with that, we will turn the time over.
Please take out the song sheets that were distributed, and we'll sing the first two songs here. Our Father in Heaven is the one we'll begin with, and turn the page and sing The Lord is My Light.
Oh, yeah. I trust that is each one of our desire to dwell in the house of the Lord, not only temporarily, but forever and ever. And it's not like sitting in church forever. I think what the psalmist was saying, it's being in the presence of God for eternity. There's no end to it. And that's a blessing. Romans 8, 24 and 25 say, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." In this life, hope is a wonderful thing. This morning, I don't think Mary needs to hope anymore. We believe she is experiencing the fulfillment of the hope that she had in this life. But for us who are living here, hope is important. It brings us comfort. After the Last Supper, Jesus with his disciples, Jesus had a time of rich teaching for his followers. In chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 of St. John. Chapter 14 starts off with, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." It's a familiar passage that we hear in funerals, how Jesus went to prepare a place for us so that we can also be there with him. But Jesus is telling his followers, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus knew he and the disciples were going to go through some difficult times very shortly following this discourse. And I think he was encouraging his disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me, even when I'm going to be put to death. Don't falter in your confidence in me." A few verses later, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I'd like to talk just briefly on these three aspects, and Brother David L. encouraged me to at least include something about truth this morning, and I appreciated that encouragement. Truth is such a foundational thing for our lives. First of all, Jesus is the way. And in the next phrase there, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He is the only way. Some people look at, boy, that's rather narrow-minded to think that Jesus is the only way to God. But I would like to ask the question, why do we need another way? We don't need another way. That way is sufficient. It's adequate for everyone who comes to him in faith. It's for whosoever will may come. "I am the way." It's a statement of truth made by truth itself, because Jesus is truth. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate at his trial, Jesus said, "To this end was I born." Well, Pilate asked, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" Truth personified was right before him, and he asked, "What is it?" And what all went through Pilate's mind, I don't know. But there wasn't this thing of, "Here is truth, and I'm seeing it and recognizing it." This morning, Jesus is truth. And truth is an absolute. It's unchanging. It is complete. Our perspectives of truth may change, But truth in itself does not change. Generations come, generations go, but the truth remains the same. Yesterday morning on the way out to do chores when it was still dark, about 5 o'clock in the morning, I looked to the south and I saw something that we typically don't see. But there was a whole row of blinking red lights along the southern horizon. There was a mirage taking place, and I could see the lights from the wind farm down close to Anthony, Kansas, which 60 to 70 miles away. And from the same spot, I could look to the north, and I could see another row of blinking red lights, another wind farm up close to Ellsworth area, 60 to 70 miles distance that away. What changed? You know, those wind farms, the turbines, they did not change position, but the circumstances in the environment changed so that I could see them. Those turbines weren't lifted up into the air so I could see them. They were still solidly on the ground. It simply, there was a change of perspective. It didn't change the location of where those turbines were. And that's the way with truth. Sometimes circumstances change, our perspectives change, but truth does not change. It always is the same. In John 17 through 19, Jesus is praying to the Father in the chapter that we call the High Priestly Prayer. And Jesus is praying for his disciples and saying, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Truth has a cleansing effect in our lives. It sanctifies us. It makes us holy people, if we allow it to. In John 8, verse 31 says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth, what does it do? It frees us. The truth shall make you free. There's a freedom when we recognize truth, we embrace it, and we allow it to change our lives. It frees us. I suppose most of us have had the experience of saying a lie sometime in our lives. And we tried to do things to cover up, whether it was by our actions or by our words. We had to sort of watch ourselves, how we went from here on out. And there's a kind of bondage that comes with untruth. When we say the truth, we don't always have to be thinking, oh, okay, now, I said the truth back here, now I better watch what I do from here on in case it implicates me on something back here. No, it's truth. And it frees us to live life fully. And if we continue in the words of Christ, in the words of God, which is truth, it frees us up. In John 3, says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him, he that believeth on truth, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Believing truth brings freedom from condemnation. When there is a rejection of truth, condemnation happens. There's bondage there. And so the invitation of Jesus is, come to truth. If we are in spiritual bondage and under condemnation, it's a result of not embracing the truth and letting it do its work in our hearts. The pursuit of truth is a noble pursuit. Almost a year ago, a young man was traveling through here on foot, and he was here at the Sunday morning service. And in conversation, we were talking and asked him, you know, what are some things that his goals and so on. And he mentioned that he's searching for truth. And he was walking from the East Coast to the West Coast, doing everything on foot. And I encouraged him, seek truth. If you truly seek it, you will find it. Something I should have added to that was, when you find truth, embrace it. Even if it doesn't look like what you were anticipating it to look. I'm afraid at times we idealize this pursuit of truth. It's a noble pursuit, and it is. But when we find it, you'd better embrace it, or your pursuit becomes futile. Allow it to change your life. Truth sets men free. Jesus is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life for us begins at conception. Life in Christ, as we acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, as the Son of God, there's an added dimension to life. It's not just physical. There's a spiritual life that happens, eternal life that begins here and now. Christ offers abundant life. Perhaps the eternal life here, which we experience in this life, is a bit like an introduction to a book. It's short. It gives a little context of so much more yet to come. The introduction is a very real part of the book. A difference between eternal life and a book. Books have epilogues and endings. Eternal life doesn't have that. It keeps going forever and ever. This morning, Jesus, as the way, the truth, and the life, is what gives us hope and comfort in the midst of sadness and loss. May His unchangingness be our stability during this time of change that we're facing with the loss of Mary. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that way is sufficient for us. Lord, I just pray that you would grant comfort and strength in the midst of sadness and loss as only you can. Bless David, the family. Just pray that your presence would be felt and that it would be a time of drawing closer to you and looking forward to being with you for eternity. Thank you for that eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to embrace truth. Not just acknowledge it, but to embrace it and allow it to do its work in our hearts to prepare us to meet you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Turn to the second sheet in your song sheets and we'll sing What a Day That Will Be.
Tears to dim the eye, all is peace forever.
Greetings to all of you who are gathered this morning. I'd like to send a special greeting to the two grandsons and granddaughter-in-law who cannot be here, and wish them well where they are. There are two parts to all of us, or the two that I want to refer to. The one is the mortal, the other is the immortal. There are things about death that we don't understand. But one thing we understand well about death is that there is separation. There is a parting, and it's not to be reversed. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the beginning of what I believe is death. And I'm going to read just a bit from the story of the fall. I should say this was post-fall. It was God speaking to Adam and Eve after they had failed, after they had disobeyed, after they fell to the sin, they fell to the sin of covetousness and disobeyed. Here's what God then said. It was a conversation with the triune God. He said, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We would agree that death entered this world through the disobedience of man. He had warned them, he had told Adam and Eve that if you choose wrongly, if you choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will pay the consequences. And the consequences will be death. He didn't tell them what death would look like. He just simply said that's what would happen. And, of course, I think probably... thinking human beings have been trying to figure out death ever since. What does it consist of? And what is about death that is so final? Why does it separate us? Why after death there's no recourse? It's done. And I don't claim to understand death that well myself. But since God didn't tell them all that would include, it was for them to find out, and we're still finding out what all that death includes. The Bible doesn't say for sure, but it does imply, I believe, that Adam and Eve were not mortal beings in their unfallen state, that is. They were physical, but not mortal. Now, maybe that ought to be tested. But that's my understanding of Scripture, because this is before death had entered. And so you had something. I don't know what it was like. And while I would like to know, I will never know, at least on this side of eternity, exactly how that was. But we at least know that they were not subject to death at that point. Now, our mind can wander and we ask about the animals. The only animal that I know for sure that the fall affected for sure was the serpent. He had a price to pay too. Some of these questions we don't have to answer here. But it does seem to me that
that at the very least, Adam and Eve were out of reach of death when ahead of the fall. And so we don't know exactly what happened, but I think one of the consequences that was most far-reaching in the fall was that immortality fell hostage to mortality. You see, immortality was something that Adam and Eve, I don't know for sure. If they were not mortal beings, then they must have been immortal beings. And if they were immortal beings, when they fell, something ended. And perhaps it's presumptuous for me to conclude that immortality fell hostage to mortality. And maybe there's a better way of saying it. But the reason I say it that way is because ever since that time, as long as a man lives, the immortal part of him is held hostage in his body. Last Sunday evening at the hospital, one family member remarked about Mom's spirit, I think, is ready to leave, but her body won't let it. And it's one of those things that I muse over, that the moment we draw our last breath, we have embraced immortality for good. And frankly, it's not something to be feared if we know the Lord. He, in fact, wants us to rest in the blessing that it is to know Him and to stand in Him. It is only breath that stands between us and immortality. That is the immortality that we of the future. Now, to be sure, I believe that every one of us, like I said, we're both mortal and immortal. And it's this mortal side of us that we see. It's this mortal side of us that we interact with. And we speak to each other. We think primarily as mortal beings. But the truth be told, this isn't Sister Mary that's lying before us at all. This is merely the tent that she lived in while she was here. This gathering this morning is to recognize an event that is pretty common among us, but it's not repetitious. Circumstances are always different. People, obviously, will always be different. I realize that there are those incidents where perhaps on the frontiers of the gospel, the Lord does give life to a person who has passed from this life. I hear those stories. I want to at least acknowledge that. But for death as we know it, it doesn't repeat itself. It happens once to all of us. Hebrews 9, 28 and 9 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Perhaps better translated in the New King James, apart from sin for salvation. While the author in Hebrews makes this pronouncement of death and judgment in verse 27, he follows with the message of hope in verse 28, speaking of Christ who suffered once for the sins of many who anticipate his return. Those who look forward to his coming back some time ago, I was just reminded afresh of what it means to look forward to the coming of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, it speaks about the crown of righteousness that the Apostle Paul was waiting for. But he said, not only for myself, but for all them who love his appearing. Now, there's a difference between loving his appearing and just waiting for it. Just sitting around hoping it happens sometime. Or saying, yeah, we believe it will happen. And it's become a bit of an acid test for my own relationship with God. When I sense a love for his return, I have a better understanding of my standing in him than when somehow I wish that could be delayed. And by the way, as I get older, the times of wishing that the Lord would delay his return are few and far between. I have loved ones that I'd like to see who to come know the Lord yet. But other than that, he could come today as far as I'm concerned. The question that I think all of us simply need to face is that simple question. How do we view and how do we regard, or may I say, look forward to his return? If I were to characterize the mood that I sensed among the family ahead of Mary's passing, was one of hope. Yeah, it's true. There were the normal tears. There were the normal wishing that, or not. How would I say? Things were normal. Let's put it that way. But underlying and overarching was a hope that they had for where Mary would go. There was sadness of parting, but there was an anxiety about where she would go. I should have said this at the onset, perhaps, that when I refer to the current state that I believe Mary is in, I'm speaking of an absolute hope that I have for her, not a perfect knowledge. And so today, I believe Mary is resting. Well, I'm not sure what she's doing. I sometimes wonder if she's watching. But at least I am convinced that she has been freed. Not only has she now embraced immortality, but she has been freed from the efforts of the enemy to destroy and to ruin that immortality with his wily ways to try to trip her up. And so in that regard, frankly, I'm envious. In 2 Corinthians 5, I'd like to turn to that and I'd like to read the first 11 verses and then make a few comments over a number of those. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. This is undeniably one of my favorite funeral passages, and some of you might be catching on. But there's something about the discussion that the apostle has here about immortality and about what happens that always ministers to me when I stop and consider it. In verse 4, I sort of think that here we have an answer to the earlier question I asked. Was immortality held hostage by mortality at the fall? Here's what it says, the latter part of verse 4. It says that mortality might be swallowed up of life. How many times have you sort of wondered about, how many times have you seen death as sort of the overpowering, how would I say, it's the overpowering thing. It's what overtakes life. It's typically the way that I have seen death, is that it is what actually overpowers. Remember when my sister Marion passed away about a little over a year ago? What impressed me was a comment that someone at the cancer center made. Said that you don't succumb to cancer by dying. You actually escape its influence. So there's a sense in which mortality gets swallowed up in life, it says. I'm going to say, for our purposes this morning, that at death, mortality loses its effect and immortality takes flight, takes over. And how I look forward to that day. In verse 10 and 11, it speaks about a final reckoning. I wish this morning that I could assure all of you that it doesn't matter how we live, that we'll all get to the same place. That would not be fair to Scripture. It wouldn't be truth. Getting to heaven is not a universal assurance that we have. It is based on our faith in Jesus Christ, his shed blood, the work that he has done, and our willingness to embrace him. And one of the most crucial things in embracing him is a brokenness of spirit. I love that phrase in the first song you sang, where you spoke about, where it spoke about dropping, I believe it was dropping the, I had it down right. Yes, dropping the cross of self-denial. That's something else that happens when we die. We no longer have to deny ourselves. But self-denial, repentance, humility, and brokenness of spirit are all an indispensable part of being a believer who can indeed look forward to the coming and love the coming of our Lord. there will be that final reckoning. There's a lot of things I don't understand about it, and there's a lot of things we don't have to understand about it. But the things that we do, we must embrace and live up to. Mary demonstrated the fine characteristics of a godly woman and a wife and homemaker. She endeared herself to her children and her grandchildren with these qualities. She also had a little bit of an independent bent sometimes. I don't know if you know this or not, David, but one time when you were going off to Calvary Bible School to teach, forget, was it Susanna or I that asked Mary, well, how do you feel with David being gone for 3 weeks? Well, she said, I sort of like going it alone sometimes. It was not that she wanted David out of the house, I'm sure, but I just thought it was sort of cute that she doesn't mind going it alone. She was, like I said, she endeared herself to her grandchildren as well. And her oldest grandson, at a pretty early age, I understand, would come to Mary and want her to read books to him. And at some point, Mary realized that it's getting time to give this little fellow wings. And so she said, why don't you read him yourself? And so he did. So at the age of 4, I believe it was, Joel was reading newspapers. She had an uncanny sense, apparently, just when to say, I've read you enough stories. Now it's time you read your own. And he's been reading since. In these declining days, the family was privileged to care for Mary in ways that she cared for you when you were young. It's not always that children get to care for parents in those times. And I was not around the family or Mary a lot in those days, but I heard enough things coming through that I knew that she gave them the same kind of pleasure that a toddler often gives parents. When they come up with little quips, hers were just a little more thoughtful and a little better thought through sometimes. One of the granddaughters said that in the past, I'm assuming past month or month and a half, she was trying to urge Mary to drink water, which Mary really needed. And she said, could you drink some water? And after some pretty reflective consideration, Mary finally said, I don't believe I shall. She thought it through carefully. She didn't answer the question. She just said what she would do. Another cute thing that I thought happened at the hospital when one of the daughters offered that she could pray. She said, sure, I'll pray. So she prayed, Dear Lord, thank you that it's not too hot and not too windy. And that was the end of her prayer. I assume that Mary never really did embrace the wind here in Kansas. But I would say this, that Dwight referred to the mirages. I am quite willing to live with the wind if I can see the mirages periodically. Sometimes we say all that's left is memories. But I challenge that because you have a whole lot more as a family than memories to live on, because much of what your mother was, you have become. It's not just a matter of remembering the good times. It's a matter of keeping on living them. Now her tent is folded, and we will do to this mortal body what I want someone to do to my body someday. And to Brother David, may the Lord give you grace and strength for the days ahead. And I hope our friendship will continue and even solidify in these coming days. And may the Lord give each of you grace as you continue to serve Him where He has called you to serve. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Now, Lord, we thank You for Your presence among us. We thank You for the life that our sister lived. Certainly, flawed like all of our lives are. And yet, with an assurance and a hope in the destiny that we believe she is now experiencing. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here this morning would face our own need of You, come to You, and allow You to do the work that You long to do through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
What I will be reading for you is simply entitled, A Tribute, Memories of Mom. This was compiled by Myron and Miriam, together with some input from Linda. And understand, as they were putting these things together, they weren't quite sure how to refer to Mom in this setting. But given that it was from their perspective, they are talking about Mom rather than Mary. And so I just invite you to listen here. A Tribute, Memories of Mom. We wish to give thanks publicly for the rich legacy our mother left us, by this means giving glory to God who created her, directed and sustained her, and has now received her to Himself. In looking through old pictures and in remembering, we have retrieved a picture we'd like to share here, especially for those who learned to know her only in recent years. Mom's roots grew deep in rich Iowa soil, where she spent her growing up years. She walked or sledded downhill to Evergreen School, a half mile away, and also attended the German school her father taught every winter. Others tell us that Mom was an excellent student and a fast runner during her school years. She learned from her mother how to make things grow. Her mother also showed her where to find horseradish roots along the roadsides and how to harvest edible mushrooms on their farm. Mom always kept a bit of Iowa in her heart. On the day before she entered the hospital for the last time, she attended the Christmas service, and her face registered delight and recognition when Alta, her age mate and cousin from Iowa, spoke to her. She was the only person to elicit that kind of response that day. During World War II, five of Mom's brothers left home on assignment from the United States government in civilian public service. It was on a visit to a CPS camp in Denison, Iowa, with her parents when Dad first met Mom. His cousin had discouraging news, however, when Dad inquired about Mom. The competition was stiff, and he was unlikely to succeed in winning her. Thankfully, the cousin had misjudged the situation. After she turned 21, Mom served for a time as cook at Brook Lane Farm, a Mennonite mental health care facility in Hagerstown, Maryland. During that time, Dad was in Virginia as a student at Eastern Mennonite College, so they were able to get together occasionally. It's hard to say which was more unusual for Amish young people during those days. Young women working voluntarily in the mental health field, or young men attending college. In August of 1950, Mom undertook a major transition by marrying Dad and moving to Kansas. By October of 54, life had handed her a number of significant challenges. Kansas was suffering from devastating heat and drought. Mom remembered that the dishes she took out of the cupboards felt hot to the touch. Dad had transitioned from earning a living as a teacher to working as a farmer. At the age of 27, he had been ordained as a minister. Mom and Dad had three daughters, ages 3 and under. More followed in rapid succession. As she adjusted to life in Kansas and life as a wife and mother, she developed friendships with the women among her in-laws and age mates and looked up to women like Lydia Yoder and Mary Martha Miller, mothers just older than Mom. Over the next several decades, parenting, homemaking, and hospitality occupied center stage in her daily activities. She did her parenting alone whenever her husband was away in church and community work for 3 weeks at a time whenever Dad was teaching at Calvary Bible School. Early on, she taught her daughters to work alongside her in doing household tasks, gardening, and hosting guests. The older children helped care for the younger ones. Marshaling the forces is how she often referred to the project of harnessing her offspring's energies constructively. Practicing hospitality was one of Mom's most consistent character traits. Whether cooking an impromptu meal for out-of-state relatives, her children's peers or college friends, or visiting ministers and colleagues of Dad. None demonstrates it better than the time she found several men walking west of Partridge along Trail West Road who, having recently crossed our southern border in search of work, were now very hungry. Mom knew what to do when people were hungry. You feed them. Though they could barely communicate, Mom had them get into her car, drove them to the house, and cooked them a sumptuous meal. They were strangers, and she took them in. Mom had a strong practical bent and tried her hand at various things. When the light switch in the bedroom needed to be replaced, she did it herself. When the screened-in front porch needed an upgrade, she enclosed it herself. Early summer mornings found her patrolling her huge vegetable garden, setting up irrigation, and planning how to marshal the forces after breakfast. She learned how to make coverings for the girls as well as suits for the boys, and found a way to learn whatever else she needed to know. Linda remembers Mom often being very specific in honoring the various people who taught her what she had learned. Picnics and camping in nearby locations were usually Mom's idea, as was the purchase of a large station wagon to carry the whole family to Colorado for a week of vacationing in a campground lodge. The Colorado trip happened just before Linda left home for the first time. It was the only out-of-state family vacation we ever took, though there were out-of-state trips to visit relatives or to accompany Dad when he traveled for church or board-related work. During the last part of the busy years of raising a family, Mom enjoyed teaching Sunday school, especially after she and Dad attended a Dale Carnegie course together, where she had the opportunity to practice making short speeches. One of her classmates introduced her once as one of our best speakers. In later years, when Mom finally had time for flower gardening, she often learned the botanical names of flowers and used those names as easily as the common ones. Her vegetable garden often included a novel item, like broomcorn or cotton or comfrey. Her cooking included variety and artistry. pecan pies had one carefully placed pecan half topping each piece of pie. And potato salad was sometimes garnished with geometric designs composed of hard-boiled eggs and yolks smashed separately, and radish flowers with parsley leaves. Mom read the Hutchinson News and Time faithfully, at least in later years, but never developed a budget reading habit. World affairs interested her, as did issues related to the environment, health, and ethics. Mom appreciated nature as demonstrated by the fact that she ordered both a simple field guide to Kansas flowers and Kansas birds at a time when money was hard to come by, and our reading was mostly from periodicals or from the school or church library. Mom loved her freedom in the sense that she did not want to be enslaved by any habits. After having learned to enjoy drinking coffee and reading the comics, she stopped indulging in either of them after concluding that she was in danger of needing them too much. In later years, she started drinking coffee again on Sunday mornings to help her stay awake in church. We all smiled to ourselves in recent years when she had trouble keeping track of the days, but frequently inquired if today were Sunday, hoping that it might be a coffee day. In recent months, she once wondered aloud whether she was giving her coffee maker too much vacation. The comics habit stayed permanently banished. Mom didn't neatly fit into boxes. Most of her life was characterized by simplicity. Plain was good, and personal ostentation was a clear indication of misplaced values. Yet her flower gardens were characterized by a riot of extravagant color, and Mom surely reveled in their beauty. Mom believed in discipline, but told a daughter-in-law upon the birth of her firstborn when discussing child-rearing that there are plenty of occasions for no. Try to use no sparingly, and yes whenever possible. She allowed her children to pursue learning and service opportunities with a spirit of optimism and parental blessing. Mom warned against living life in reaction to persons, words, circumstances, or disappointments. When life is lived in reaction, whatever you react to controls you. Reflect and respond instead with what is best. What is right, what is true. Mom liked to say, they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. She wanted us to remember that there is a higher, more reliable standard than peers and others' personal agendas. Mom was no slave to public opinion, and she did not lay the public opinion yoke on her children. We never heard, what will people think, as a consideration for determining our own course. Yet Mom was deeply loyal personally to group sensibilities developed over decades or even centuries of time, and really loved seeing her children embrace those same sensibilities. Mom prayed without ceasing. It was not uncommon to see her kneeling beside her bed. Her prayers at family devotions were seldom petitions for favor from God. Typically, they were prayers that God would act in the world to set things right. Be they struggles her children were having, someone rejecting God, someone suffering from illness or accident, or world problems such as war and poverty, she implored God to intervene. But we heard little of requests for having things a little easier. We know that she prayed earnestly for all of us, as we often heard her do so. Mom liked interesting words and freely mixed English words into her Pennsylvania Dutch German syntax and sentences. As her mind began to fade, she began to use her advanced vocabulary more freely. A group of grandsons walking past the window, BB guns in hand, were not just little boys out hunting, but a contingent of marauders. Thinking about the day ahead did not involve asking, "What's up?" but "What does the day portend?" She looked out her south windows at home and was disappointed that she didn't see anything arresting. A variety of vegetables on her plate made a colorful repast. After she heard a series of emails read aloud regarding Dad's condition after surgery, she summarized it by saying, "Quite a litany." During the past year, when she was asked if she could finish her grape juice, she said, "No, I'm satiated." When Linda once asked if she was awake, she said, "Just about." Recently, after Rhoda tucked her in one night, she prayed this prayer: "Please keep watch over us tonight and keep tabs on our situation." Heart surgery at the age of 80 allowed Mom to experience several more years of good health. A gradual decline set in after those years, however, and Mom and all of us had to adjust to accumulating losses. Dad and Linda were often the ones to compensate for those losses most directly, and the rest of us are deeply grateful for the kindness and respect with which they did this. In the final weeks, her doctors and the staff at the hospital in Lyons provided excellent care, a welcoming atmosphere for family involvement, and as good a setting for her homegoing as we could have wished for. We were able to say farewell individually and privately, to sing and pray and eat meals freely together in the spacious hospital room to which Mom was taken on Sunday at noon. Nurses came and went as needed, serving all of us unselfishly and wiping tears with us. It was the nurses who called our Monday evening meal together the Last Supper. Some time ago, Mom announced that she doesn't like to look in the mirror at all anymore because all she sees is an old woman. Early in 2013, she asked, "How many days did we live today?" And then she promptly added, "It just seems like we did so many things." Advancing age and busy lives both emphasize our need for the watchful eye of God to keep tabs on our situation. Today, we believe that Mom is no longer tempted to avoid mirrors or cram several days' worth of activity into one. And in the presence of God, she is certain that God has tabs on her situation and ours.
Thank you, Ronald, and the family writers. Just picking up on a number of things here in this little statement here. While we again confess that no mortal is perfect in this life, it is interesting to notice that Mary Love Flowers, language, ideas, people, including family and the church and God. I will now read the obituary. Mary Elizabeth Beachy Miller, age 86, died last Monday, January 12. She was born June 2, 1928, to Ananias and Ella Mae Shetler Beachy at Kelowna, Iowa. On August 12, 1950, she married David L. Miller. He survives. Other survivors are 12 children: Linda Rose, Miriam and Hirome Iwashige, Myron and Rhoda Miller, and Anthony Miller, all of Partridge, Carol and Roberto Hodgson of Shawnee, Kansas, Caleb and Kara Miller of Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, Lowell and Judy Miller, and Lois and Marvin Mast, both of Nickerson, Dorcas and Bill Byler of Brevard, North Carolina, Clara and Matthew Schrock of Columbus, Ohio, Ronald and Brenda Miller of Oswego, Kansas, and Marcus Miller of Hutchinson. 31 grandchildren, 8 great-grandchildren, brothers Joseph and wife Mary Beachy of Kelowna, Iowa, Jesse and wife Ruth Beachy of Gladys, Virginia, sisters Fanny Jane Miller, widow of Eli C. of Sarasota, Florida, and Esther Zook, widow of Henry of Kelowna, Iowa. She was preceded in death by her parents, 5 brothers, Ray, John, Glenn, Earl, and Jonas Beachy, and an infant grandson, Friedrich Mast. In her youth, Mary received Christ as Savior and Lord. At the time of her passing, she was a faithful member at Center Amish Mennonite Church. Following a period of declining health, Mary was admitted to the hospital on December 26 with several medical problems, including an internal infection. During her stay in the hospital, she had some very good days where she was alert, responsive, and enjoying the company of her family around her. The family considers these days a gift, especially for the out-of-town family members who had come to see her. The last 2 days of her life, she was very weak and hardly able to respond. On Monday evening, God relieved her of her worn-out body. The family's sorrow in her departure is tempered with the comfort of remembering her faith in her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the author of eternal life. The family extends their sincere thanks for the many kind gestures of caring, including cards, food, flowers, and your words in attendance. Everyone is welcome to the noon meal. Those of you who are not going to the cemetery will be notified when the food is ready. And additionally, shortly we will turn the time over to the funeral directors. We will have a final viewing here, as is our custom. And we kindly ask that you save your greetings to the family, your personal greetings, until after the committal service at the cemetery.